Our scripture reading from the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. This is the fifth teaching in a series of six teachings. I'll mention that again, where Christ is showing us how our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. An adaptation, helping us understand what it means to live out the Beatitudes. And I dare say this is probably the hardest one of the five. And I think, hopefully I'll make that clear as far as for us to live out. This is Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, as we come to this text, to this application, as you are trying to give practical examples of what it means to live out our lives, that our righteousness would exceed that of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, what it means to look like the Beatitudes, what it means to be a follower of you, Lord, we pray that we would take heed of these words, that they would get into our souls, into our hearts and minds. These words are not for our information, but for our transformation, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would do just that, reminding us of what it means to be your followers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a rather personal question. Of course, don't answer out loud. Just simply think about it, meditate upon it. Have you ever wanted to take revenge out on another person? Want to see them suffer, maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. Retaliate for something that someone did to you. Have you daydreamed about ways in which you would be vindicated and they would be humiliated? I think if you're human, you have those kind of thoughts from time to time. Few of us act on it, but maybe we play the tapes in our heads and dream about revenge, but not act on it. It could be small, it could be big. I'll give you an example of a small one for me. It is a very habit, and I do this way too much. When someone is driving down the road and zips on right past me, maybe in my mind, too aggressive, I begin to daydream, hope, maybe even pray that down the road there is a police officer just waiting for that person to pull them over for speeding or driving aggressively. How dare they pass me in such an aggressive way? I have to admit, there have been occasions where I have celebrated over that exact scenario. A few miles down the road, the driver is lit up, pulled over. I celebrate inside. Busted. Sadly, though, I think most of us, when we are wronged by another person, that we want to see something happen. Something to happen. We don't want them to get away with it. I do believe this is one of the reasons why some people believe in the concept of karma. It's their way of answering this problem. Maybe they don't see how this person is dealt with, but they hope the universe will sort it out. I don't need to pursue it. If they're doing bad things, eventually it will catch up to them. And sometimes that's just not enough. And so we like this principle that Jesus even mentions or illuminates to us. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What could possibly be wrong with that? As I've said, this is the fifth teaching on a series of six, where Jesus uses this formula, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus has looked at various parts of the law addressing practices amongst the people of God, how he wants us to be the people of God, and pointing out the shortcomings of those who call themselves Pharisees, or the religious leaders of the day. Six teachings, and this is probably the most difficult of the six. The other ones we can maybe accept to a certain degree. We can see the wisdom there. But in our hearts, for many Christians, some will feel Jesus just goes simply too far here. He's being impractical. They would never say it out loud. They would never say that. But in practice, to follow these instructions in which Jesus outlines here, it's just too far. It's just too much. Let's unpack this teaching on retaliation. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It may surprise you that this concept in verse 38 predates the Bible. Not just the Jesus reference here, but the Old Testament. The concept is known in the Latin as lex talionis. Lex talionis, which means law of retaliation. It's a rather simple law. Whatever was lost should be returned and nothing more. Justice should be fair and balanced. All of us have been in an experience where disagreements, wrongs, escalate. If you have ever been wronged or someone is wrong, or you've wronged someone, it's easy for things to escalate from there. A thoughtless comment starts, begins an argument. Argument going back and forth, accusations come about, and before you know it, someone is sleeping on the couch or in the doghouse, as we like to put it. Road rage is a terrible example of this. How sad it is to hear of incidents on the road that ends up with someone actually being killed. How could something escalate so quickly? Lex talionis is this concept that whatever you are wrong, you should receive a just retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The concept first appears in the Babylonian literature in the Code of Hammurabi. It, of course, is found and made its way into the Old Testament law. Leviticus 24, 17, 20. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. The same concept, lex talionis, is found in the Qumran, in Islam. This is a universal concept that is found in Judeo-Christian circles, but even outside of that. Lex talionis is a concept that predates Scripture, but Scripture adds a context to it. And it actually makes this point rather clear. Lex talionis is to be done in the context of a court. We are not to exact personal revenge. We are to go to the court, and the court will rule, we hope, in lex talionis as a guiding principle. Deuteronomy 19, 17 says this. Both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before priests and the judges who are in the office of those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is false witness, has been accused his brother falsely, it goes on from there. So this is rather important to note. The Bible makes clear lex talionis is valid in a court of law. Now, why do I make this point? In Jesus' time, there has been a problem brewing and developing. Folks were using lex talionis for personal revenge. In other words, they take it out of the courts. So Pharisees, teachers, religious leaders, others, we're saying it's proper, it's all right to take retribution, retaliation, revenge under this principle, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So to be clear, Jesus is not questioning the law here. He's questioning the practice of people taking matters into their own hands and demanding revenge, retribution, retaliation under this principle, lex talionis. Jesus here is saying no to that. Jesus now could have simply stopped and made that correction in this teaching. He simply could have said at this point in this section saying, don't do that. Go to the courts. But what he goes on to say would stun his audience. It should cause us to be taken aback as well. Because from here, Jesus goes on and gives four concrete examples of how his followers should respond in personal wrongs and interpersonal relationships wrongs where someone has wronged you. And he begins with this statement in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, I don't want to get into the problem of bad translations. Some translations say that don't resist evil. And that opens up ideas in others about pacifism and nonviolent ways of confronting evil. That would get us off track here. I want to avoid that because I think the ESV here gets it right. Do not resist the one who is evil. And so it is understood that in all four of the illustrations that we're about to look at, we are to assume the other person, the one whom we are interacting with, is evil. He's not a friend. He's not a stranger. It's not some unknown thing. Someone in the wider culture, or maybe even personally to you, is a bad person, is an evil person, is your enemy. And Jesus is saying in this context, do not resist that person who is your enemy, who is evil. Now, what does that mean? What does that examples look like? Well, as I said, or I've alluded to, he gives four examples of what this looks like, what he's communicating. All four of them are there starting in verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, interestingly enough, in the first two examples there, it indicates that maybe the follower of Christ is in the wrong or certainly in a dispute. And I'll explain how I come to that conclusion here just in a minute. The second two examples are more clearly of someone who is innocent, an innocent bystander, someone who has found himself in front of an evil person. The point, though, I think Jesus wants to get across here in all four of these examples is it doesn't matter the context. It doesn't matter if you are wronged or you are innocent or you are wrong. It doesn't matter the following. This is how you are to interact with the other person. So let me comment on each of these illustrations. For this first one, I'm going to invite Allison up because she's going to help me illustrate this first one about why I think this is an indicator of the fact that you are the person who's in wrong, okay? In the ancient Near East today, most folks are right-handed. There's a reason for this. I don't want to illustrate why most folks are right-handed. No, you got to come over here and stay closer to me this way. So most folks in the ancient Near East and even in the Middle East today are right-handed on purpose for a reason. Now, Jesus in this illustration says that if you are slapped on the right cheek. Now, how can Allison slap that? Now, if Allison reaches out her right hand to, this was the same thing in rehearsal. She was very eager to slap. Way too eager. All right, so if Allison were to reach out her right hand to slap me like this, what cheek is she hitting? She's hitting my left cheek, right? So if you're right-handed and you're hitting someone on the right cheek, how is that possible? There's only one way it's possible. It is a backhanded slap. All right? Thank you, sweetheart. It is a backhanded slap. That means you've insulted them. You've said something or done something that has warranted an aggressive move, which is to backslap. In other words, you are the one who is wrong in that circumstance. Remember, this is an evil person who is doing this to you. Jesus simply then says, be slapped again on the other cheek. Do not resist this further punishment of an evil person. The second example, if anyone would see you and take your cloak, let him have your cloak as well. Just to be clear, a tunic is like a shirt, a cloak is like a coat. Even in our culture, coats are more expensive than shirts. Like today, you might have multiple shirts, but you may only have one good coat. Taking a person's coat or cloak in the ancient Near East is a big deal. It's probably the most valuable clothing you own, and you probably only have one of them. Jesus is saying here, and saying in this context, you have some dispute, maybe you've done something wrong. Jesus is saying, even if you've done something wrong and being sued by an evil person, someone who's not liked, he's saying, don't follow Lex Talionis here, but give him the most valuable possession you own, your cloak. Thirdly, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, of the four examples here, maybe this is the one you're the most familiar with, because we even see an example of this in Christ's life. We actually see this. When Jesus was carrying his cross, a Roman soldier implored that Simon of Cyrene help carry the cross. He picked someone from the crowd and said, you, help him carry the cross. It was a common practice. Roman soldiers could ask anyone in Roman Palestine or any place where they were in charge to carry their pack, to do whatever it is that they've asked them to do. And you had to oblige. There was no discussion about this. You would pick up their pack and you would carry it for 1 mile. That was, and then you could hand it back. Now, a Roman soldier in Roman Palestine was not a very well-loved person. In fact, in many ways, this typifies what an evil person would be in the minds of Jesus' hearers. They were the occupying force. They certainly fit the description of an evil person. Carrying their pack was a demonstration that they are the dominant force and you are the one who lacks power. Jesus says, not only are you to carry their pack, you're to do it for 2 miles. Unthinkable in Jesus' time for him to say that. And lastly, the fourth one, give to the one who begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, this last example says, well, of course, if someone is in need, I would help them. That sounds reasonable. Why is this one of the illustrations? But remember the context. The assumption here is this is a person who is evil, who is your enemy. I mean, how many of us would feel completely okay that if our enemy, an evil person, is begging of you, you'd say, nope, not going to do that. I'm not going to help you. Not helping. That would feel like your right instinct to refuse that evil person. Helping someone who needs it, sure. Helping an evil person in need, that just doesn't feel right at all. Jesus commands here in this fourth one, do not refuse. Now, what are these four examples demonstrating to us? I think three things. One, and I think this has already been pretty clear, we don't take personal revenge and retaliation. We do not engage in that. All four of these examples, not one of them, suggests that we have a right to retaliate, to resist, to exact personal vindication. Personal revenge, not an option. That should be clear. Secondly, we are not to do as the world does. This concept of lex talionis in regards to interpersonal relationships, in regards to our enemies, is not what we are to be engaged in. To be fair, lex talionis is a fair and just way within the courts. I'm not saying it's wrong, but Jesus is saying in interpersonal relationships, as his followers, we are not to seek justice. If someone wants our tunic, we give them our cloak. If someone tells us to walk 1 mile, we go 2. Jesus is making it clear, my followers are going to be distinct, different. They're not going to conform to the world. They're not going to follow lex talionis. They're going to follow a different operating procedure. They are going to adhere to a different standard. Now that sounds noble, right? That sounds like, but it is a tough pill to swallow because of the third thing. To put it simply, Jesus is telling us, he's preparing us for the sixth teaching here. We are to love our enemies. We are to love evil people. We give them our cloak. We walk the extra mile. We let them borrow from us. We turn the other cheek. We do not pursue revenge. We do not pursue justice. Our standard is love. Love those who are evil, who are our enemies. Now, this is truly, truly the opposite of what the world would do. The person in the world would make maybe choose personal revenge, maybe take someone to the courts and get what is fair and right, lex talionis. But a follower of Jesus is saying here, we are not bound by revenge or justice, but by love. Someone who is evil, who slaps you, takes your tunic, tells you to carry his pack, to borrow something, Jesus is telling us we love them. This has got to be one of the hardest things Jesus tells us, his followers. It gets at the heart of how we are to conduct in our relationships. If I could say it this way, I've already kind of indicated, there are essentially in any relationship, three choices we might have when there is a wrong between one of two people. We can either desire revenge, justice, or love. So let's talk about this as far as making it personal for us. How do we approach this today in the 21st century? When I shared love your enemies, many of the commentaries came to these conclusions that we are to look like a Mahatma Gandhi or a Martin Luther King Jr. or Nelson Mandela. These are individuals that frequently have said that this passage in Matthew 5, 38 and 42 was a guiding principle to how they lived. That's why they went the extra mile. They endured the suffering, the humiliation, all of this. instead of revenge. They just sought justice in seeking to love those who were their enemies. Now, you could argue, by the way, I think pretty convincingly, that these men wanted actually two things, not just to love their enemies, but they wanted justice. I would agree. So they're not maybe the best examples here, but many, it was interesting, many commentaries as I was looking at this passage mentioned those three individuals in some shape or form. They're not perfect examples. They weren't suggesting that. But there's another problem with using them as examples in this passage, because we typically look at those individuals and think of them as exceptional people, extraordinary people. We who are common cannot be expected to live out these enormous principles. Jesus just simply in this passage is being unreasonable. He could not expect the average follower, the average Christian, to live these principles out, to love their enemies, to be slapped on the cheek, to give out our most valuable possessions, walk the extra mile, lending to someone who hates us. It's simply unrealistic. We've circled back to the Beatitudes. We're right back where Jesus started this whole sermon. Jesus simply does not live in the real world. He's coming up with pie in the eye theology. The real world, Jesus, this does not work. The world understands revenge and retaliation and justice and what is fair. Love your enemies. Let's be serious. Mike Tomlin, the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers, has this saying. I'm not a fan of the saying, but it's one of his sayings. It's called "The standard is the standard." Several years ago, Tomlin was asked in a press conference where he came up with this phrase. A national reporter said, where did you get that catchphrase, "the standard is the standard"? Tomlin replied, "I don't know. I don't think a lot about it, a lot of things I say, to be honest with you," which drew a huge laugh from the audience and media that were assembled there. He didn't really think it through too much. That pretty much is indicative of his coaching career to the Steelers. But anyhow, that's my opinion. Okay. But let me define it for you. The standard is the standard. It's that the expectation is that you are to do what is expected, to meet the expectations. Let me give you just a simple example. You all know I own a Ford F-150. It has certain specs, certain specifications, towing capacities, what it can haul, what it can do. I simply have the expectation that it will do those things. The standard is the standard. It should do the things in which what it was built to do. Going back to what we've been discussing, the standard is the standard. When it comes to how evil people standards, what is the standard? Standard is often revenge, retaliation, escalating things. That's their standard. That's how they operate. That's fine. They will continue in that area. Evil people, revenge. That's something that they use on a regular basis. People of the world, the standard is maybe justice, this guiding principle, lex talionis, the law of retribution, what is fair? Hoping that whatever has happened, whatever is happening in relationships, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that sounds fair, nothing more, nothing less. But the people of God are being told here by Christ, your standard, the standard that is the standard, is love your enemies. Let them give them your cloak. Go the extra mile. That's the standard. That is the expectation. How does Jesus come to that conclusion? How could Jesus demand that of us, of his followers, that we are to love our enemies? Well, it's rather simple why. As Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ, are we not? And we are his disciples. And what Jesus is laying down here is a principle, is the very principle in which guided his entire life, all the way to the cross. The Apostle Paul probably understood it best when he wrote in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one who scarcely will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." How does Paul refer to us before Christ? Ungodly, sinners, enemies. Let me say that again. We are considered enemies. Jesus sets the standard at the cross. Love your enemies is not just a part of the teachings of Jesus. It was his life, and it's what led him to the cross. He died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for those who were enemies, so that they would be reconciled. The cross is a symbol of salvation, of reconciliation. It is also a symbol of what it means to love your enemies. Why do we love our enemies? Because it is literally the gospel. There's many reasons why the gospel is good news. And maybe this is one of those aspects of it that is often overlooked. How often do we think about it that we were enemies when Jesus went to the cross, that he loved us enough to go there and die for us because we were his enemy? He's only asking us to live as he has demonstrated to us. And it's not a random teaching here, because it's setting up the last teaching, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He will finish this off in helping what is the standard for his followers. The standard is really simple. In our relationships with others, particularly even our enemies, we are not to seek revenge, we're not to seek justice. We are to love. So as I close this sermon this morning, I just want to close and make this practical. It's quite appropriate, it's Lent. Lent is about repentance, restoration, forgiveness. In the early church, whenever those who had left the faith, it would be a time when the church would try to reach out to them to bring them back into the fold, that they might be reconciled. Let me ask you something, going back to where we started. Is there someone in your life, someone who falls into the category of your enemy? Someone who you don't like? Maybe you avoid them, they avoid you. You know they talk behind your back. They've plotted, schemed, said things that are hurtful, posted stuff on social media that would cause you simply to be just upset and angry. Maybe it's a coworker, it's a neighbor, maybe it's a family member who's made it very clear they don't like you. Someone who has said, we're not friends, we're enemies. And let me just suggest that with Jesus' help, being led by his spirit, start praying about how you could love that person. Not in your own strength and not in your own ability, but able to pray, reminding yourself that Jesus loved you while you were his enemy. And so in that same spirit, love that person as Christ loved you. That's it. And he gives us examples how to do that, what it means to go the extra mile, borrow, be generous, be willing to turn the other cheek. Simply try it. It won't be easy. I can almost promise you that. But let me tell you this, for centuries, for millennia, Christians have done exactly this, and it has turned the world upside down. Let's pray. Lord, this is not an easy thing to do. It's a beautiful concept. Love your enemies. It sounds wonderful. Sounds like a peacemaker thing to do. It's not an optional thing though to do, and it's something that we need to really reflect on, especially in light of the cross. As we're preparing for Easter, as we're preparing for Good Friday, as we're thinking all of what happened there and why it had to happen, that's how we love our enemies, because of what you did. You lived it. That's you're coming to earth and living the life that you did and demonstrating it in that final week on earth. We saw it. And we saw it all the way to the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that you would get this in our hearts and our minds. This isn't just some random thing, some nice thought, consideration. This is the gospel. This is something where we need to live out on a daily basis. But it's not easy. It's not easy, Lord. So if we have enemies, if we have people that just, Lord, help us to know how to do this and do this well, not in our own strength, but by your spirit, by your direction. We pray this in your name. Amen. our hymn of response. Our hymn of response is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.